We're not going to be in the book of Acts today. As you guys well know, if you were here last week, we finished the book of Acts with Acts chapter 28 with Paul getting to Rome last week. Today, we're going to look at the rest of the story. As a well-known radio spokesman would say, and now here's the rest of the story. We're going to be talking about the end of Paul's life, but really more than that, we're going to be talking about the end of an apostolic era. And then we're going to spend most of our time, the second half of our time this morning, kind of recapping over the last 7 weeks. And I hopefully you guys will appreciate that. I think it's good to repeat, for me anyway, to hear the same things over and over again and to reemphasize these same truths that we've been learning over the last 7 weeks. I did give you an extra map. I wasn't going to do it because I had a hard time finding a good one, but I wanted to show you the spread of Christianity. I'm going to have a slide up here that's going to show it too. We spare no expense for you guys, obviously, because we have, believe it or not, the last week of the semester, we give you guys a color map. So I hope you guys appreciate that. We like to take care of you. Let me open us up in prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Father God, Lord, I love you. These men love you. Lord, if we're in Christ, your Spirit indwells us and illuminates your truth for us. The very words of Scripture that you inspired is received in our hearts and minds and illuminated by the presence of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that that would be the case this morning. I pray that as we interact with not just the history of the church, but with your word, I pray, Lord, that myself included and every man in this room would be pierced through to the heart by the reality of what you've done and what you're doing in and through this mystery to ages past called the church. Lord, thank you that we can be a part of your church, the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Christ we have salvation, we have reconciliation with you, and we can enjoy your presence in our lives and in a restored relationship with you. And we know that we get to look forward to an eternity with you, a glorified state. But Lord, you've got us here for a reason, and I just pray that this lesson would help us better understand why you saved us and didn't take us to heaven, but left us down here on earth. And I pray that that would resonate with us this morning. We love you, Lord. I give you this time. I just ask that you'd speak through me whatever you want to tell these men, and that you'd be on the receiving ends to help apply the things we talk about to our lives. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. All right. Woo! Has anybody been to Barcelona, Spain? Raise your hand. Anybody been to Barcelona, Spain? Okay, so at least a dozen of you guys have been there. While y'all were there, did y'all see Antoni Gaudi's unfinished cathedral? Anybody? Okay, my dad saw it, Joe, a couple of you guys. If you ever get the chance to go to Barcelona, Spain, you really can't help but to see this thing. It's pretty monolithic. There was a guy back in the 1880s named Gaudi, Antoni Gaudi, and in 1882, he began construction on a cathedral called La Sagrada Familia, the Holy Family, in Barcelona, in the center of Barcelona, and it is still being built to this day, more than 130, 140 years later. It's phenomenal. It's got such a strange architecture about it, if you've ever seen it. It's really beautiful. Here's a couple pictures for you. It's been called, I think, a warped Gothic style, but it's this phenomenal structure. But the point is, it's still being built today. It's not finished yet. And when you're a tourist in Barcelona, the tourism department points out that it's very hard to visit this site when there's not scaffolding and cranes and construction. In fact, they talk about the constant buzz of construction that you hear day and night in Barcelona year after year. They've had many, many, many different architects and construction workers working on this thing. So, you know, if you guys all want to get on Priceline.com today, get a ticket to Barcelona, go see this thing. I'd love to see it before I die as well. But all that to say, there's another unfinished building project going on that we've been talking about for the past 8 weeks. In Christ's ministry on earth, his earthly ministry, in Matthew 16:18, you know, there's only two places, if I'm correct, in the Gospels that use the term church, and they're both in Matthew. The first one is in Matthew 16, 18, and the second one is just a couple chapters later in Matthew where it refers to this process of reconciling with someone who sinned against you and bringing them before the church eventually. But look at this from the words of our Savior Jesus Christ. He says this to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Christ, in his earthly ministry, prior to his death and his resurrection and his ascension, is saying, I have something I'm going to do in the future tense. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Men, we are in that unfinished building project today, and it's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's not done, and it won't be done until the rapture where Christ gathers his church to himself, his bride, his body. So we are involved in that today, and we have a role to play. And that's really what we've been talking about for these past 8 weeks. We've been talking about ecclesiology. We've been talking about a study of the church as we find it in the primitive church in the book of Acts. And we're going to recap some of the things we've talked about today. The first section, and you'll see this on your notes, I want to talk about, I called it One Foundation. Guys, and I don't know a lot about ancient architecture or engineering. Today, you can do all sorts of different kinds of foundations for buildings, okay? You can pour concrete. I've got a pier and beam home, old bungalow. Back in ancient days, how did they establish a foundation? They set in place a cornerstone, and then around it, foundation stones on which they began constructing a building. Every building had a solid stone foundation for the most part in the ancient world. In the context of when these things are written, and especially in the context of when the church as a building is referred to in Ephesians and other places by Paul, Peter, and some of the other apostles, and Christ himself, as we just read. So this first section is going to be called One Foundation, and the Acts of the Apostles. Remember we said the book of Acts, the ancient title for it is the Acts of the Apostles. And I said that maybe it should be called the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That gives us a firsthand look. These 28 chapters gives us a firsthand look at the laying or the pouring of the foundation of the church. It's a unique time in the history of the church where the foundation is established so that the building project can commence and the stones, the bricks, one by one can be placed on that building until it's finished and the keystone goes up. So the Acts of the Apostles gives us a first-hand look. I want to share with you some scripture that helps to sort of develop this idea of the apostles, the apostolic period, and specifically the men God chose as apostles and prophets as being a foundation for the church. Listen to this. So then, this is Paul. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Over and over again, that use, the usage of that architectural analogy of the church as a building with a foundation and bricks. Look at this from Peter. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also," referring to believers, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are his temple. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually as being indwelled by the Holy Spirit and corporately as his church. We are a building. And I love that analogy, and it makes so much sense. It helps us, I think, better understand the book of Acts. Listen to this commentator. "At the base of the structure were the apostles and prophets." He's referring to the church. "At the base of the structure were the apostles and prophets, the earliest witnesses to the Christ event," referring to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. "The apostles were those eyewitnesses appointed by Christ to declare his message. The prophets were inspired persons in the early church who interpreted the mind of Christ for the situation of their day. And it gives you some references in the book of Acts. By mentioning them as a foundation, the apostles and prophets, Paul was stressing the historical link that bound the church to its source, meaning Christ. This source, Christ himself, was called the cornerstone. He was the very first stone in place, the one which gave all the others their true places. When he went down and was established through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and he commenced this building project of the church, he himself, as the cornerstone, set the placing and established the true placing for every other stone, both the foundation stones and every stone that went up brick by brick into the building. So let's look at this idea of one foundation as it refers to the apostolic period, the book of Acts that we've read about. First of all, there was the death of the apostles. Did you know that all the apostles except probably John were martyred? That they suffered violent deaths? That they were crucified upside down, beheaded, every other else imaginable thing you can think of? To me, and we talked about this in the first weeks, that is a powerful witness for the reality of them having witnessed Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, because they went to violent, torturous deaths for this truth and for the reality of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the apostles died. Let's look at the rest of Paul's life. We ended with Paul in prison in A.D. 61 in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's writing letters, the prison epistles. What happened after Acts chapter 28? Well, he was released from prison. Now, that may be because the Jews who were accusing him in Jerusalem never showed up. And after 2 years, the Romans basically said, hey, the witnesses against you didn't show up. It's a mistrial. You're free to go. Whatever the circumstances were, he was released after 2 years of house arrest / imprisonment in Rome. So in AD 62 through 66, after he was released, Paul revisits a whole lot of the churches he helped to establish. He goes right back to, as we've seen in the last week, strengthening churches, and he resumes his evangelistic ministry, possibly even making it all the way to Spain, to the edge of the known world at that time. Then in 63 to 66, in about a 3 to 4 year period, he writes two epistles that are inspired. He probably wrote other epistles, other letters, but he wrote two that are inspired and part of our Bible, and that is 1 Timothy and Titus, both of which are phenomenal, by the way, but they're referred to as pastoral epistles because young men in the faith that he had led to Christ and helped establish in the faith, he had appointed to go be leaders and establish other leaders at churches that had been planted along the way. And he's writing these to those two individuals, Timothy and Titus, to help them better understand their role, the task that they had before him, and encourage them along the way. So he writes those two letters. That was part of your homework for reading. Then in 66 or 67, probably in Troas, Paul is rearrested, re-imprisoned at Rome, probably in the Mamertine prison, which I had was fortunate enough to be able to go see. But he is shackled. He's put in a dungeon. And by candlelight in a dungeon shackled with Roman soldiers, he writes 2 Timothy. It's a phenomenal, if you understand the historical context of what he was doing and what was happening to him when he wrote that book, it's phenomenal. 2 Timothy is the last letter, inspired letter that Paul wrote, and he refers over and over again to his coming death for the cause of Christ, but he refers over and over again to the life he has in Christ and how he's not worried about it, he's not anxious about it. His life, even now, is being poured out as a drink offering. He refers back to the drink offerings of the Old Testament. It's phenomenal. Then in 67, A.D. 67, we know that pretty accurately, Paul is put to death under Nero, probably beheaded outside of Rome, and probably led, in fact, church tradition has it that he led the very people that came to announce his death sentence that were sent from Nero. He led them to Christ and had them baptized later after his death, subsequently. So pretty phenomenal man. But that ends the life on this earth of the Apostle Paul. But then the rest of the apostles are put to death. And that same year, Peter is put to death. By church tradition, he's crucified upside down because he doesn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 11, as I mentioned, out of the 12 apostles are martyred. And according to church tradition, John was, they attempted to martyr in Rome by putting him in a boiling vat of oil, I believe, and he came out unscathed miraculously. Again, that's church tradition. It's sort of legendary. But nevertheless, according to the best sources we have, John was the only of the 12 apostles not to suffer a violent death, but eventually was relegated to the Isle of Patmos, where he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we have in our Bibles today, as the last book. Then we see Jerusalem sacked and destroyed by the Romans. There's an uprising. There's a revolt. They come in hard. They destroy Jerusalem. They rip apart the temple in Jerusalem stone by stone and decimate it, rip it apart, crack the big stones, destroy it. And that's in AD 70. So that's the close, more or less, of the apostolic period. After that, we see a group of people known as the Apostolic Fathers and the post-apostolic period. And that's, you know, pick up a good book on church history. There's a lot of them, and it's a really interesting time period. But that brings to close the apostolic era pretty much. Now we've got the teaching of the apostles. The apostles and the prophets were key, based on that quote we read earlier. The apostles and prophets were key because they took Christ's message, Christ's teaching, and they taught the teaching of Christ. They shared the message of Christ. That was part of that validating that we looked at over and over again, the validation of the message and the messengers. So once their message was established and their teaching was codified, was canonized, we ended up with what we call the New Testament. The New Testament is the apostolic truth that Christ provided to us through the apostles and the prophets, that foundation for the church. The final book was probably the revelation of Jesus Christ to John the Apostle. It was probably written in the 90s AD, and that brought to close, like I said, the New Testament. The canon, which is just a word for the group of books in our Bible that we call inspired and authoritative, the canon for the New Testament was developed, you know, because people were writing letters to different churches, and some people had copies, other people didn't. They were making copies. Some went here, some went there. So for quite a while, they didn't have a Bible like we have, okay, with all of them nicely printed in order, you know, going from longest to shortest in Paul's epistles. They didn't have that. So over the next couple hundred years, that developed over time. And by the 4th century, the 300s, there was at least two councils that put their stamp of approval on the New Testament canon as we know it, which starts in Matthew and ends in Revelation. The 27 books that we consider inspired and authoritative throughout that time period were validated and verified over and over again by church fathers, by various councils. But by the 300s, it was completely undisputed in terms of those 27 books being authoritative and inspired. And nobody in the church for the past 17 centuries has questioned that. So the New Testament we have is the New Testament that was established back then and is verified throughout church history as being inspired and inerrant. So that was the teaching of the apostles. Based on that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, we see an incredible spread of Christianity. This is just a quote I pulled. It was talking about the canon. It says, to summarize, the process of collecting authentic apostolic literature began within New Testament times, that is, within the first century. In the second century, there was verification of this literature by quotation of the divine authority of each of the 27 books, meaning that these church fathers, church leaders, were quoting all 27 of these books as being inspired of God throughout the hundreds AD, the second century. And then it goes on to say, in the third century, doubts and debates over certain books like 2nd and 3rd John and Hebrews and things led to a culmination in the 300s, the 4th century, with the decisions of influential fathers and councils. Through the centuries since that time, the Christian church has maintained the canonicity of these 27 books, including the book of Acts. And I'm going to skip this next quote for time. So finally, based on what we've seen both in the book of Acts and just subsequent to the book of Acts, with the death of the apostles, the canonization of the apostolic literature, the apostolic teachings, the teachings of Christ, we see an incredible thing happen. The church, in the very face of violent persecution, spreads like wildfire. And that's the map I put in front of y'all. It's not a good map. In fact, I can't tell between the first century and second century expansion because they're both purple. So I apologize for that. But at least you know that by the end of the hundreds, by the end of the second century, all that purple area was reached with the gospel, and churches were established in that area. And then it really just, century by century after that, it just expanded and expanded and expanded, especially after it was obviously taken on as the official state religion of Rome. And y'all can research that in a good church history book too. Okay, second section of today. I want to go back and recap very briefly what we've talked about over the last 7 weeks. And here's what I want. I want all those application questions we asked y'all, we asked ourselves, I want you to just soak in a recapping of the last 7 weeks of teaching in the book of Acts. We looked at these different sections in the book of Acts with a specific angle, a specific perspective. There's a lot of different directions you could go with these big swaths of scripture that we covered in the book of Acts. But we teased out what we thought was relevant and what we thought was needed to be heard by the men in Mighty Men. So please, when I say that this set of chapters refers to, you know, humble service, it doesn't mean that that's the only theme that runs through, that courses through that section. It just means that that's what we teased out in the context of our lesson because we couldn't, quite frankly, cover the entire section verse by verse. But I want to go through those things. I'm calling them seven threads of Christianity that show up, that are evidenced in the book of Acts. And I just want y'all to kind of stew on them and see how God wants to use them in your life. And we'll ask some poignant application questions at the end. So by way of recap, here's the seven threads. Week one, we looked at Christ-like dependence. Week two, we looked at Christ-like perseverance in the face of both external persecution and internal problems, both purity, impurity situations with sin, Ananias and Sapphira, as well as with the problems that simply arise when people are involved in something. And we looked at that in Acts chapter 6. Week 3, we looked at Christ-like humility and specifically humble service in the life of three men, two who were humble from at least their service in the church, who went on to do great things, Stephen and Philip, and then one who was humbled, Saul. Week 4, we looked at Christ-centered unity. We looked at this concept of unity amidst diversity in the church, that God intends, that Jesus Christ intends for his church to both be unified in their faith in him and by the virtue of the indwelling spirit, in their one hope, in their one baptism, etc. But also, he intends for his church to be incredibly diverse. And oftentimes, we put limiters on that diversity because of our own comfort, convenience, sensibility. Week 5, we looked at Christ-like discipleship. I'm calling it Christ-like discipleship part 1. We looked at how was the Great Commission fulfilled specifically in the account in the book of Acts of Paul's life. And that week, week 5, we looked at his first missionary journey, and we'll get some more information on that in just a second. The next week, we looked at his second and third missionary journeys. We looked at how the Great Commission is being fulfilled in those later journeys, and it was a little bit of a repeat, but we had some different nuances. And then finally, last week, we looked at Christ-like purpose. What is our life's purpose? Paul's purpose was in Christ. Paul lived purposely for Christ. And then we had some interesting discussion on that too. Let's look at the first one real quick. Christ-like dependence. This was in Acts chapters 1 and 2. This was our first week. If you missed it, we have CDs. It's online, CDs, whatever. Go back and listen to it. It's a good one, because not because I taught it. That's probably a good reason why it wouldn't be a good one, but because it's got incredible content. So go back and at the very least read Acts 1 and 2, and you'll be blown away. But we talked about Christ-like dependence. Remember Acts 1:8, that famous verse? What does Christ say to his apostles? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the 12 apostles, and potentially some of the other believers that were with them. They spoke in tongues. Those languages were heard by the various Hellenistic Jews living in Jerusalem that spoke those languages. And it was confirmed that Joel's prophecy was coming true and that God was pouring out his spirit on all flesh. And that initiated that sequence, which culminates, obviously, in the rapture and the end of the church age. So, he provides the plan. You remember this? We have plans for our life. All of us do. But we need to get our marching orders from God himself. And that's what we talked about week one. He provides the plan. We depend on him for the plan in our lives. I want to be married. I don't want to be married. I want to live here. I want to live there. I don't want to live there. We have to put that stuff on his altar, trust him with it, and trust his plan. He also provides the power to accomplish his plan. His plan is the Great Commission in this church age, to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth, to bring people, the sheep that God the Father has given God the Son, to bring them into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel and through discipleship and spiritual growth down the road, to build the church, in other words. And then finally, he provides results. How refreshing was this in week one that this monumental task is before us? We're looking at the apostles. We're saying, these guys are superheroes of the Christian faith. We can never be like these guys. But in reality, they're just guys indwelled by the Spirit of God who empowers them. And guess what? They didn't have to trust in their own flesh for results, for people to hear the gospel. All they had to do was be a good steward of the commission that Christ had put on them, which was to share and proclaim the gospel. They didn't have to trust in themselves for the results. And by the way, 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ that first day was not a man-made result. That was the Spirit of God at work in it. And so that's refreshing for us who oftentimes, I think, take the burden of accomplishing great spiritual things in our own effort. And the whole point, the title of that lesson was, it's not up to us. So what would happen if you pursued God's plan in his power and trusted him for the results in your life? That was the application. Week two, Christ-like perseverance. Remember persecution starts, at first it's Peter and John, and they go before the Sanhedrin Council, and they threaten them, and then it's all the apostles, they imprison them and threaten them and flog them. And they go away rejoicing for being shamed for the name of Christ. Remember what they prayed in Acts chapter 4? And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And don't get us out of here. It's getting too hot. Get us out of here. They said, and grant that your bondservants, your slaves, may speak your word with all confidence. That was their prayer. And did we see that prayer answered throughout the book of Acts? Absolutely. When you deal with persecution, it's an external attack on the church. We don't deal with much of it here. We'll probably see an increasing amount as the decades go by in America. But the church is being persecuted. Christians are being put to death for their faith all over the world today in various countries on various continents. And we have a role to play in praying for and encouraging those saints as best we can. Dealing with purity issues. Remember, this was the other problem we looked at this week. Ananias and Sapphira held back some money. They lied to the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, and they both lost their physical lives as a result. You remember this? But we ask the question, do you take purity seriously? When we dabble in lustful thoughts or online pornography or cheating on our taxes or, you know, whatever, do we take that seriously enough? Does the church take that seriously enough? Because God sure takes it seriously. And we saw that in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And then finally, it was dealing with the issues of just the problems that arise in the church. When you have people who are different and have different personalities and likes and dislikes and backgrounds and everything else, preferences, worship styles, whatever else, you tend to see divisiveness crop up. And how do you handle that? And we saw an effective way of handling that when we looked at the commissioning of the deacons, the servants, to serve the tables of the widows who are going without food. And remember the title? It's not a country club. The church is not a country club. And we asked this question, so what do we expect as followers of Christ in his church today? And we talked about, do our expectations of the church suggest that we are treating it like a country club? Do we expect the church to provide us with amenities and entertainment and comfort and convenience? Or do we expect the church and the church leaders to help us become more like Jesus Christ, to help equip us for the work of ministry, and even if that ministry, and especially if that ministry involves suffering for the cause of Christ? Week three, we looked at Christ-like humility. We looked at three men, Stephen, Philip, and Saul. In the life of Stephen, we teased out Christ-likeness. Remember in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we looked at the parallels between Christ and Stephen, the very words that they spoke at the point of death. You know, I commend my spirit to you. Into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Forgive these men, Stephen said right before he died in 760. In fact, he said, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. As he's being stoned to death, he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then having said this, he fell asleep. And do you know Saul, who was having him put to death? God answered that prayer and he forgave Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. But we need humility so that when people spit in our face like they did Christ and they call us all sorts of nasty things, that we cannot respond in anger, in vengeance, getting even, talionic justice, but we respond with love and prayer for our enemies, and even to the extent of serving our enemies. Mind-blowing, but Christ-like nonetheless. Philip, we saw obedience. Remember the idea of the horse we talked about in Proverbs? That the Holy Spirit spurs us like a horse, and we have to be ready to jump forward. We don't have to worry about the victory of the battle. He's on our backs, and that's his deal. You know, we trust him with the results. But we have to be willing to be obedient and go, even to a deserted road to Gaza where there's probably not going to be anybody. Oh, but look, there's an Ethiopian eunuch. We talked about that. And then finally, we talked about men who need to be humbled before they can be useful instruments in the hand of God. And that was Saul, who had to be broken. It's not a popularity contest was the title. And we asked the question, so who are we overlooking for service and leadership in the church of Jesus Christ today? Who are we looking for? The polished guys, the gregarious guys, the guys successful in business, the guys seemingly successful in life, look good, smell good, sound good, you know, funny, whatever. What are the characteristics we're looking for when we're finding deacons and elders and men's ministry leadership team members and table shepherds? And then who, based on what might be the wrong perspective, or at least a not as right perspective, who are we now overlooking because of our standards that are mostly informed by our world and our culture than by biblical precedences and standards? So who are we overlooking for service in the church today? Week four, we looked at Christ-centered unity. Remember in the church at Antioch where we see this infusion of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together and fellowshipping together, enjoying the Lord's Supper together. It says in Acts 11:26, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know why? Because there's no other way to refer to them. Not linguistically, not ethnically, not geographically. Because they're all in Christ and there's such a diverse body of believers in that church that they had to come up with a new term, and we're still called by it today, and that is Christians. We're not believing Jews or believing Gentiles. We are Christians, neither Jew nor Gentile. We looked at diversity without division. That's God's plan for his church. Having incredible diversity, that's his intention, without divisiveness and division. And that's a God-struck balance, by the way. Unity without uniformity. Remember the Judaizers? They wanted to make a uniform class of believers. They wanted everyone to become a Jew first and obey the laws of Moses and be circumcised before you could be a Christian. We have that tendency today in our evangelical churches. We want to make people fit into a cookie-cutter mold a lot of the times. And that doesn't mean we're setting aside doctrine. We need people to support what we believe to be true, but we don't need everyone to worship the same, dress the same, look the same, sound the same. And if we're doing that in our churches, we're doing a disservice to the body of Christ. Finally, when that God-struck balance happens and we have diversity and unity existing alongside each other, who gets the glory? God gets the glory when a 20-year-old postmodern millennial guy who likes heavy metal worship music is sitting next to the 85-year-old guy who likes the traditional Baptist hymns and you know, is highly conservative. Remember the story we talked about the deacon walking down and sitting down next to the, you know, raggedy sort of ragamuffin college student, which brings tears to my eyes every time I recount the story. But that's what we were talking about that day. God gets the glory. It was called "It's Not Who You'd Expect," and we asked the question, so who are you expecting to see on Sunday? And conversely, who are you not expecting to see on Sunday? If you go to Christ Chapel and you walk in here on Sunday, who would you be comfortable worshiping next to? And who would you not be comfortable worshiping next to? And that should lead to some introspection and possibly some repentance in all of our lives. Remember I told you about the guy that got out of prison who trusted in Christ and he was tatted up? He had full sleeve tattoos and he sat down in our traditional service, not knowing traditional, contemporary, converge, all these different things. He sat in the balcony next to the older lady and she stared at his tattoos the whole time until he finally felt so uncomfortable he got up and left and never, to my knowledge, came back to this church because we were so uncomfortable worshiping next to that guy, regardless of the fact that he was a brother in Christ. Remember that? Week 5, we talked about Christ-like discipleship, and then the next week we also talked about Christ-like discipleship. The Great Commission, Paul does not differentiate between local discipleship in the church and foreign missions. It's all the same thing to him. It's making disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission. We looked at his first missionary journey. Remember the little flexing arm I put up, the amazing graphic for you guys? We looked at subsequent to that journey, the first inspired epistle of Paul. And then we looked at the first churchwide council in answer to the Judaizers, the first major threat to the pure doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Judaizers, who wanted to circumcise and place the burden, the yoke of the Mosaic law on the Gentiles. And that was convened at the first churchwide council in Acts chapter 15. And they resolved that, and Paul and Barnabas were a part of that. We called it, "It's Not Business as Usual." And remember, we focused on adaptability or flexibility for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And we asked, are you as willing as Paul was to become adaptable, to adapt your life, your preferences, your proclivities for the sake of the gospel? Paul would become all things to all men so that by some measure he could save some. So that by some method, by some way of adapting himself to their life, their circumstance, if they were of the law, he became as one under the law. If they were not under the law and Gentiles, he became as one not under the law. But he was willing to conform his life, not set aside his values and truth, but to conform his life for the sake of the gospel. We need to do the same. Ooh, that's inconvenient. Ooh, I don't really prefer that city or this country or that, whatever. We need to set that aside and trust God's plan. The next week, we looked at his second and third missionary journeys. And remember, we took the Great Commission and we teased it out and we showed you how those different elements were fulfilled in the missionary journeys of Paul. We looked at, remember, Christ in Matthew 28 said, therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even to the end of the age. That was the Great Commission. That is the Great Commission. And we teased it out. We looked at going, baptizing, teaching, and then we looked at the authority of Christ that actually allows this very commission to take place, this very process to happen. And we looked at Christ's promise that he would be present with his believers, with his followers, with his disciples throughout the church age. And he is to this day. Undergoing, we talked about the messengers being called, directed, encouraged, confirmed. We talked about the message being proclaimed, the gospel being proclaimed, and we certainly saw that in Paul's life. We saw the positive responses to Paul, where people were either interested and or they placed their faith in Jesus Christ and became believers and churches were established. But we also saw the negative responses, right? We saw the threats to the messengers. We saw the persecution, the stoning at Lystra, the running him out of town, the constant threats to the well-being of the messengers. But we also saw threats to the message, remember? We saw people toying with the truth of the gospel. We saw the pagans blending it with their paganism. We saw the Jews adapting it and making use of it as a sect of Judaism. So we constantly saw the very people proclaiming the message also having to defend it through various apologetics. And we certainly saw that in Paul's life before Jews, Gentiles, philosophers, Roman soldiers, just about everybody you can think of. So going, baptizing, teaching, and then Christ's promising that the very foundation of that Great Commission is the fact that all authority has been given to him on in heaven and on the earth, and he's going to be with us. We call it, it's not just a local thing. And we ask the question, how are you involved in the disciple-making process? Every single man, if you're in Christ and you're in this church, in the church, which you should be in a church if you're in Christ, we are to be involved in the process of making mature disciples for the glory of God. We are involved. How are we involved? How are you involved? Both locally here at Christ Chapel or whatever church you go to, as well as globally. You know, foreign missions, global missions, I think Bill Hampton Jr. would support me on this. The point is establishing churches in foreign countries, not just going and doing fun stuff and then coming home. It's establishing churches and strengthening those churches so that they can then begin making disciples in those countries and begin fulfilling the Great Commission or continue that fulfillment of it. Finally, last week we looked at Christ-like purpose. This one struck a nerve with me because so much of my life is purposeful for the wrong reasons. I have the wrong goals in mind. I have my purposes, and in order to accomplish my purposes in the way I see fit, and this pretty much goes full circle back to God's plan and God's power back in week one, but I'm so fixated on my purposes in this life that what I've done is I've set aside Christ's purposes on my life as a believer, as a follower of Christ, and I've abdicated my role as a follower of Christ. Paul found his purpose in Christ. His life's purpose was all wrapped up in his relationship with Christ. And therefore, as a result, he lived a life of purpose. He lived purposefully. No matter if he's sitting in a dank prison cell, sharing Christ with the awestruck Philippian jailer, or he's on a ship full of a bunch of Gentile sailors, about to be shipwrecked, encouraging them in the faith and leading them to Christ. Wherever Paul was, his life was brimming over with purpose. And that purpose was to do what Christ had commanded him to do. And we have to ask the question, is our life full of that kind of purpose? And there's men in this room, and there's men in this church, and women too, but you know, this is men's ministry, that don't have purpose. And they're depressed, and they feel purposeless, and they feel... Maybe it's because we've been focusing on our purposes and not on Christ's purpose on our life. If that happens, if we, just like in Paul's life, if we can adapt our lives to the purpose Christ has for us, not only will we live purposefully, but Christ's purposes, bringing certain people to faith in Christ, you know, getting the gospel to certain areas of the world, etc., whatever his purposes are, encouraging, loving people sacrificially, etc., whatever is having a God-honoring, glorifying marriage, whatever his purposes are, he will accomplish those purposes through us. That's how he works. He puts his spirit in us, and then he accomplishes his purpose through us by the power of his Holy Spirit as we depend on him. And when that happens, and when we submit our lives and surrender our lives, I know we're guys and we don't like to surrender anything, but when we humble ourselves at the feet of Christ, and he begins to accomplish his purposes through our life, not only are we going to have purpose, men, for every single moment we have left on this earth before we die or Christ comes back, but we will begin to look like Jesus Christ. You hear about spiritual growth and development. You know, it's not, hey, read this, do this, wake up and do this devotional. There's spiritual disciplines that are great, but the purpose of sanctification, the purpose of this process between our putting our faith in Christ and him coming back to get us or us dying, that process is to become more like Jesus Christ on this earth to glorify God. And most of us, some of us at least, have either been in Christ for a day or 5 to 6 to 7 decades, and we've seen a stagnation and or plateau and or regression in our growing Christ-likeness. And that is a problem that we should all be concerned about individually in our own lives and corporately in the lives of other people in the church. It's not just about the golden ticket to heaven. It's about all the golden opportunities that we have on this earth for the cause of Christ. And we ask the question, so what in your life has eternal value? Fox News, I'm not stabbing at you, Dad. This is men in general, okay? Some of the stuff that we fill our lives with has zero eternal value, and it's going to burn up at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ when he asks us, how have you been a good steward with what I've given you? The life in Christ I've given you, the spiritual gifts I've given you, what have you done with them as we stand there, not to face condemnation and everlasting separateness from God in hell? That does not face the believer, according to Ted's favorite verse. You know, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But every single one of us are going to stand before the Bema seat, referencing that Corinthian judgment seat. We're going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ, and we will be assessed, and rewards in the afterlife, in eternity, will be distributed according to the stewardship of our lives and the gifts and resources and time and relationships that God's given us. That is a fact, men. And it's not a popular doctrine to teach because it puts a whole lot of conviction on most of us. But yes, we are accountable for how we live our lives. Yes, we are accountable for living out Christ's purposes in this life and things that have eternal value, i.e. relationships and leading people to Christ and spreading the gospel. Enough said. Possibly the eighth thread, this is from today. Did you know that the Bible is relevant? It's not just ancient history. In an unfinished building, even the newest stones, in Gaudi's cathedral, La Sagrada Familia, even the newest stones being placed on the top of those Gothic spires, and eventually the bells that will go in those bell towers, even those depend intimately and immediately on the foundation that was laid in 1882. And we as believers in the church depend intimately and immediately on the foundation that was laid by Christ, the cornerstone, through the apostles and the prophets, and specifically through the teachings that they gave us, the inspired, authoritative word of God in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole that we have in our Bible. Do we read it? Do we think it's relevant? Is it just culturally relevant? Is it relevant to a certain period of history? But a lot of those things really have no relevance to us today. I defy that logic, because it's worldly and it's ridiculous. And if you want to live an unempowered life of purposelessness, set your Bible on a dusty shelf somewhere and don't read it. If you want to grow in Christ and you want to see his purposes manifested in and through you in this world and live a life of purpose in Christ, then pick that thing up and devour it. The apostolic teachings preserved in Acts and the epistles, as well as the rest of the Bible, have direct relevance for us today. It's not just ancient history. So what difference is this study going to make in your life? I'm tired of Bible. Ken says this all the time. He said this last year. In fact, he said it before we started basic training years ago, for those of you all that were here. He said, I'm tired of Bible studies. And what he meant was, I'm tired of giving people that have knowledge of the Bible, biblical knowledge, head knowledge, more head knowledge, when they're not even applying the head knowledge that they have and have probably had since vacation Bible school when they're in second grade. I want more knowledge. I'm hungry for knowledge, but I don't want to apply the knowledge I have. And so I ask you this question, and I don't mean to spit a lot. I'm spitting a lot. What difference is this reading in the book of Acts, whether you're here for a week or whether you're here for all 8 weeks, what difference is this study going to make in your life? And I'm not talking about my little witty quotes and things. I'm talking about the inspired word of God. How is it going to meet the road of your life? And that's a question you have to go to with God. Hey, since we spend so much time looking at Paul, I thought I'd allow him to close our study in the book of Acts. Would you allow me this? In 1 Corinthians, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, this is Paul, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, referring to these believers in the church at Corinth. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. The church, the life of believers, corporately the church. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, that fundamental faith in Jesus Christ, now if any man builds on that foundation, whether it's in his life individually, whether it's in the life of other believers in the corporate context of the church, whether it's in the church in general, if any man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. This is what I was referring to earlier. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself, this is not the fires of condemnation, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, on that foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, remains, he will receive a reward in the afterlife, in eternity. If any man's work is burned up, the wood, the hay, the straw, he will suffer loss. Meaning that all those things, all that time he spent doing stuff on this earth that had no eternal value, that was wood and hay and straw and stubble, as that gets lit on fire in before the seat of Christ and burns up because it's of no eternal value and it wasn't done through the power of the Holy Spirit and it wasn't done according to Christ's plan, as that burns up, that man will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, corporate you, plural? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I'm done. Guys, thank you for the opportunity to teach y'all for 8 weeks. It has been a pleasure.